It's a little bit shorter than Jonah, but these two books could not be any different. And again, I'll explain why we're doing this and what we're going to be doing the next few weeks in the book of Nahum. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, this is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. We need the Lord's help. We need our Lord Jesus to be a prophet for us this morning, to teach us, to instruct us by his Spirit. So let's pray for that. Lord, open our ears and our hearts as we draw near to you by your word. As you show who you are, may we not recoil from it. As you reveal your character, may our hearts be lifted up. May our faith be increased. And yet at the same time, may we be greatly humbled by who you are and by your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember that when we started the book of Jonah, I told you that we were going to look at these two books side by side, Jonah and Nahum. And so we move now into the second stage of this short series on these two books. These two books are not the same prophet. We have Jonah, a book about Jonah the prophet, and sometime later, a book about Nahum the prophet. Jonah, in terms of these two books, is clearly the famous one. Hardly any of us knows about Nahum. Jonah, on the other hand, is so unique and special, it is hard to forget. As a prophetic book, it is primarily a narrative with a song in the middle of it. There is Jonah running from God, the worst prophet Israel has ever seen. There is the storm and him being thrown into the sea and the fish and then being vomited out and all of the things that are in Jonah that make it so memorable. Nahum is smaller and certainly less known than his brother Jonah. But they belong together. There is something about these two books that are to be read in conjunction or at least in some form of a flow. The reasons for that, I think, are in part fairly obvious. These are the only two books that have Nineveh as the center of what's going on. Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. The second half of the book takes place in Nineveh. Nahum, as you read here in the very first words, an oracle concerning Nineveh. These are the only two prophetical books that end in questions, not statements. And we looked at the question of Jonah last week, why it ends that way, and the things that God is teaching, not only Jonah and Israel, but also with us. Finally, I believe that these two books are like two puzzle pieces that when they are put side by side, or when they are connected, we see what God is up to. And the puzzle pieces, when put together, are ultimately about Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, as we have many times over the recent months looked at, is that great statement by God as he passes in front of Moses and shows and reveals Moses' glory and makes the proclamation concerning his name, that name has two parts to it. That on the one hand, God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. On the other hand, God will not clear the guilty, and that he will visit the iniquities upon the generation after generation. That he is a God of mercy and a God of justice. That he is a God of mercy and that he is a God of wrath. Jonah quotes the first part of Exodus 34. Nahum quotes the second half of Exodus 34, which we have read here. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He visits iniquity. He is a jealous God, all of which are wrapped up into who God said he was as he revealed himself to Moses on Exodus 34. So there's a sense in which we can say that it is only as you put the books of Jonah and Nahum together that you begin to understand the complexity and the fullness of God. You cannot have either one at the expense of the other. And if Jonah is focused upon God's mercy and compassion, Nahum is exactly the opposite. But I think there's more going on here than simply some puzzle pieces or who they are, the books are directed at. And I think it has to do with Jonah's behavior in that book. This has caused us quite a bit of time to reflect Jonah's behavior. You remember, Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, and he doesn't say a word. He does exactly the opposite of what God tells him to do. And we learn that as the book goes on, that Jonah is angry with God. That Jonah is furious with the Lord. That there is something about what God is calling Jonah to do that Jonah is dead set against. And we have to ask the question, why? He is troubled by Yahweh. What troubles him is God. That has to be made clear. That the thing that gets Jonah the most angry is God's character. That God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And that God, by definition, dispenses his mercy sovereignly according to his own choice. God is merciful to whom he chooses to be merciful. There is something about that Jonah finds angering. Whatever, I don't even know if that's a word. Makes him angry. There's something about God's mercy towards the Ninevites that has Jonah mad. And it would be really irresponsible and extremely arrogant for us if we simply wag our finger at Jonah and berate him because he is so stupid and so ignorant of God. That is exactly what we should not do with Jonah. Not only because we struggle with the same things, we have a hard time understanding how good, gracious, and merciful God is, not only with ourselves, but towards other people. We are far more judgmental than we should be with respect to who should or shouldn't receive God's mercy. And so we have our own problems with God's mercy and where He directs that mercy. But there's also this problem, and it is an itch in our hearts and minds which Jonah creates. Jonah's behavior creates an itch in us. There is something about Jonah's anger. There is something about Jonah that demands an answer. Not because he is arrogant. Not because we are arrogant. But there is something about Jonah's complaint that deserves an answer from God. And it deserves an answer not because he is whiny, but because he is made in the image of God. You see, Jonah knows God. For as much as he is confused by God, he knows God, and we know God as well. He knows God, and he knows God's ways. And there is something about God's mercy that does not compute with Jonah, and it is justice. God is not just the God of grace and mercy. God is the God of justice. And so when we read Jonah, what Jonah is confronted with is God's mercy. But what about his justice? You see, that's part of what has Jonah so angry and furious. What about your justice? Nahum answers that question. Nahum is scratching the itch that Jonah has begun. And he does so in a particular way. This book is written to Nineveh. Don't you find it interesting that a book written to Nineveh and Assyria is in the Hebrew Bible? A prophetic book written for Israel and yet addressed to somebody else? Or let me ask the question this way. How many Ninevites do you think read this book? Probably none. You have to understand that the book is written for Israel. Though it concerns Nineveh, which immediately connects it with Jonah, it is dealing with Israel. But beyond this, it is dealing with us for our instruction, for our good, for our edification, so that we would know Jesus who speaks through his prophet, Nahum. So what in the world is Israel supposed to learn through this book that isn't actually addressed to them? The first clue is found in the name of the prophet who wrote the book. His name is Nahum. Nahum means comfort. Nahum means consolation. Nahum means compassion. And this says something about his message, does it not? The Lord is giving us a clue as to how to receive this book. If you read the book, it is meant to be a comfort. But how is this possible? We have just read the first 10 verses. We're not even into the heart of the book yet. We have just read the first 10 verses. In what way could this possibly be a comfort and consolation to talk about God's wrath and justice against sin? And making that proclamation, who can stand before God? How in the world can that possibly be comforting? I can see Jonah as a book of comfort, right? It talks about God's grace and mercy and long-suffering and forgiveness. And it is demonstrated clearly with Jonah himself. But when you look at Nahum verses 1 through 10, it hardly seems to communicate the message that the name of the prophet intends. Look at what we encounter in these first 10 verses. Look at verses 2 and 3. The first thing we see is that the God of Israel is the God of wrath. Yahweh is a jealous God, an avenging God, a God who keeps, harbors wrath and vengeance for his adversaries. Yes, he is slow to anger, Nahum reminds us, and yet in that slowness there is power. Right, the image here is that God is keeping his power at bay, but there is a moment at which his anger can be unleashed. And in that moment, he descends like a flood. He descends like a storm. And this God will by no means clear the guilty. Well, what are we supposed to say about this? First of all, we can say that this is who God has revealed himself to be. This is not Israel's understanding or even Israel's projections about who God is. Oh, I think I will make a God who looks like this. No, these are things that God showed to Israel. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? And in that third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not leave him guiltless who takes his name in vain, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children. There we have, embedded into the Ten Commandments, is that God is a God who visits sin with punishment. In Exodus 34, as he shows his glory to Moses, I will by no means clear the guilty. Moses is so gripped by that statement and so gripped by God's character that he falls on his face to worship and to confess the sins of Israel, begging that God would be good to them. So this is who God has shown himself to be. Nahum is not, this is not a new presentation of God, a different presentation of who God is. Oh, this isn't a more developed understanding of God. This is fundamental to the confession of Israel, that this is the God with whom they are in covenant with. This is the God who brought them out of Egypt. This is the God that met with them at Mount Sinai. This is the God that showed his glory to Moses. Now, let me make just a couple of qualifications. Because we just have to make sure we understand God on his own terms. When he uses terms like jealous and avenging and wrathful, you cannot think of God as a vigilante. Or God who just blows off steam from time to time because he just can't take it anymore. He's not irritated, right? That's not what Nahum is presenting, is that God gets ticked off and he just can't handle it. He had a tough day at work. Things did not go well for him. And when he gets home, can't he just have peace and quiet? That is not God. God is not one who flies off the handle. And certainly in terms of his jealousy, it is not a petty insecurity that he manifests like a teenage boy. Rather, these things are expressions of God's holiness. These things are expressions of his justice. There is nothing at all impure or wrong or sinful or petty about God's jealousy and vengeance. Nothing at all. It is pure and without bitterness, without any emotional hatred or contempt or flippancy at all. It is an expression of his holiness and righteousness in the presence of sin. Look at the second part of verse 3 down through the middle of verse 5 as we continue to sort of investigate what's going on here. We see what happens to the world when God comes in his glory and vengeance. Now, there are different ways in which the Lord can come. Sometimes the Lord comes as an unassuming angel without light and glory and splendor. He can even be mistaken as a man from time to time in the Old Testament. Like when he appeared to Abraham, he appears there, or when he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot. And then there is, of course, when he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, he comes as a humble servant. There are times when God comes, the way in which he comes, matches the reason why he comes. If he comes in an unassuming way, in a humble way, it is because he has come to announce promises and blessings. That is not what is happening here. Because we have a different coming of God revealed in the scriptures. Power and glory and to judge. And listen to what happens when he comes in this way. The earth goes into convulsions. He is like a violent storm. He is like a hurricane of power and of force. I don't know if you've ever seen those satellite images of a hurricane and the 100-mile circumference that it is. That is God and the thing that he's stepping on. The dust of his feet. And underneath it is the communication of his power as he comes to judge. Think of that imagery as if the hurricane itself were simply a stepping stone for God's judgment. Like, that is the dust under God's feet, is the mightiest storms we can imagine. This prophet describes that entire ecosystems are upset when God comes. It snows in the desert. Mountains crumble and fall. Hills melt. Oceans dry up. Rivers stop flowing. And trees and forests are leveled and laid bare. The image is that he completely upsets all of the ecosystems that we know of. The things that we count on. The things that work normally. When he comes, he completely sends them into convulsions and turns them upside down. Think of the flood in Noah's day. That's what we are seeing here in Nahum. Think of Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning and the darkness and the gloom and the ground shaking and the people terrified. When God comes there, the earth trembles before him. And so do the people. And by the time we get to verse 5, the middle of verse 5, or the middle to the end of verse 5, is like the middle of this entire section. This is actually a psalm of sorts. And not only that, but it's an alphabetical psalm that each verse starts with the next letter in the alphabet. An alphabetical acrostic is what they call it. It's a very highly complicated Hebrew portion of scripture. But right in the middle is the end of verse 5. The earth heaves, and the world and all who dwell in it. That is the center. The center is the earth's reaction to God's coming and the inhabitants of the earth. Both of them heave and reel at God's coming. That is the point. That all the inhabitants of the world reel before the coming of God in his judgment. That is the center. And then it moves back out at the beginning of verse 6. Because who can stand before him? Who can endure? Right? These are rhetorical questions. There is none. There is none who can stand before God's judgment. There is none who can endure God's wrath. The earth is laid low before him. Mountains melt. The storms are his pathway. And all the inhabitants of the earth reel and shudder in his presence. Like molten fire, his wrath is poured out against his enemies, and rocks are shattered. The most stable things. How many times does the Bible use mountains and rocks to refer to the most stable, trustworthy things? The Lord is our rock and our fortress. Or the city of Jerusalem will last as long as the mountains, right? the image of safety and security, the image of perpetualness and steadfastness, shattered, destroyed, crumbled, melted, because there is no safety before Yahweh. There is no security. There is nothing, because none can stand. And so the prophet uses the image of the things that usually bring us comfort and security to completely destroy any sense of safety and security we might have before God. Verse 8, like a flood, like a tsunami, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. He will pursue them into darkness, away from his glorious light, like dried stubble in fire. They will be consumed. Saints, how in the world is this comforting? How does a prophet that bears the name Nahum, who gives to Israel a book for her comfort, how in the world can you read this and find comfort at all? This is horrifying. This is terrifying. In what sense can Nahum be the prophet of comfort and consolation? I think there are two ways. The first is found in verse 7. Tucked away into this terrifying depiction is the Lord's promise. Standing side by side with his rightly horrifying justice is this assurance: the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So if the psalm takes pains to remove all safety and all security in this world, anything that we might find stabilizing, and anything that we might find hope and comfort in, the psalm completely destroys all of those things, except for one place. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold. He knows those who take refuge in him. Nahum comes with the hope and consolation that the Lord is good. You see, he remains clinging to Exodus 34. He remains as one who clings to the very message that Jonah prophesied, that God is good and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Nahum reaffirms that, yes, this is our God, and that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that he knows those who take refuge in him. What a profound source of comfort for any and all who would look to the Lord and find in him a refuge. Whether a Ninevite reads this, or an Assyrian, or anybody else, the Lord is good and a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. I think this is the fairly obvious way in which this can be a source of comfort, is that if Israel ends up looking and turning to the Lord and finding refuge not in their armies, not in the land, not in any alliances that they might make with some of the surrounding nations to war off the Ninevites, if they find comfort and trust and refuge in the Lord, Nahum is consolation. Because God is good. And the only ones who can stand, in other words, when he comes, are those who have sought refuge in the very one who is coming. I think that one is sort of easy for us to get our hands around. It makes sense that the God who is coming in wrath and judgment is also the one that can be a refuge from that wrath and judgment. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like the gospel. It sounds like the Jesus who is coming at some point in wrath and judgment, that as you turn to him now,
you will be saved from that wrath. Sounds just like that. That makes sense to us.
And that's why I started there. But this book doesn't stop there. There is something, as I said, there's an itch that Jonah creates that Nahum is scratching. And it has to do with Israel herself and the Ninevites. And this is where Micah the prophet comes in. If you were to take and read Micah 7, which leads us right into Nahum, this is what, in short, Micah 7 says. Israel turns to God and says, "We have tasted your judgment. We have sinned. We have broken your law." And Micah says, or the prophet is in anguish with Israel, languishing under God's bitter wrath. And who was the vehicle to destroy Israel? Who is the vehicle sent by God to destroy Israel? It is the Ninevites. It is the Assyrians. They are the ones that God appoints to invade the 10 northern tribes of Israel and to completely decimate them. He will appoint Nineveh, Sennacherib the king, and Assyria to execute judgment against his own people. And at the end of Micah, we hear them cry out, "Enough, God! Enough of this judgment. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have broken your laws. But enough. Relieve your judgment." And this is how it ends. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Sounds like Jonah. "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." That is how Micah ends. Lord, enough. Enough. Have mercy again upon us. Yes, we have paid for our sins. Yes, you have brought the Assyrians against us. But enough. Have compassion on your inheritance. Here is God answering that call. Against the Ninevites. The call of Micah is answered by Nahum. God will come, and he will come to judge. This is what Nahum announces to Israel, that Yahweh is coming. He has heard your cries. Just like Israel in Egypt, when they were in bitter slavery and bondage and death and destruction, they cry out to God, and God hears, and he comes, and he delivers them. In Micah, they call out and they cry out. In Nahum, God answers them. He comes as a mighty warrior, arrayed in might and splendor to crush their enemies and to save those who trust in him. Don't you think that was part of the reason why Jonah was so mad at God? How can you be merciful to those enemies? What about your justice? How can you let that go? You have punished us for our sins. What about them? There's a sense in which if you could ask that question without being arrogant and prideful, you begin to understand the way in which these two books go together. For Israel to cry out for deliverance is for God to destroy her enemies. God has heard their cries and comes to have compassion on his people. Nahum is very much like Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to her. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." If you were to read that in Hebrew, Nahum Nahum, my people. God has heard and God has answered. Now, we don't usually think this way about God's justice. But Nahum is pressing us, isn't he? We ought to take great comfort in God's wrath. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? That the wrath of God is for us comforting. How? How can we say that God's wrath is comforting? That God's vengeance is good news? It is all because of where we meet that wrath. Of how that wrath comes to us. And it comes to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Just think of all of the categories that we just read in Nahum. We see those things in the flood. We see those things in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see these things in Mount Sinai. But don't we see them in Israel when Jesus dies on a cross? Where God visited the land of Israel in wrath and judgment, where God is on a war path, arrayed in glory, come as a storm, where the mountains shake, rocks are split open, the ground begins to convulse, a thick black darkness covers the land, the earth heaves and the people reel. They are terrified at what they see as Jesus is crucified on a cross. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ wearing a crown of thorns, drunk on the cup of God's wrath. Saints, this is what our sins deserve. That God is a jealous and avenging God. That God is an overflowing flood of judgment to descend upon us like a hurricane and to hurl us into complete darkness and to make a complete end of us. But that is exactly what Jesus takes for us. The God of wrath undertakes to satisfy that wrath for us. And so I ask you again, can we say that the wrath of God is for us Nahum? It is comfort for us. It is when you see that wrath in the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is your salvation. Truly the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Because he comes in Jesus Christ as the one who endures that wrath before he pours that wrath out. Jesus is the comfort and the consolation of Israel and of all who look to him. But saints, the wrath of God is a comfort to us in another way, isn't it? In God's goodness right now, the gospel of salvation is going forth. The church takes its mission outward, like Jonah, to preach the gospel to the world. To take the gospel out so that those who are dead may live. So that those who are trapped in sin and misery and death may receive forgiveness and life and salvation. So that they may be reconciled back to God, that they may be adopted as sons and daughters. But what does the world think about the church's mission? Does the world receive the church's mission as she goes out to announce the good news of the gospel? Does the world receive the church's mission? How does she see that mission? Well, this is how the world meets the church in her mission. She is persecuted. We hear of Christians who lose their lives, who are beaten, mistreated, abused, and pillaged. because they bear the name of Jesus Christ. We hear of people, children, men and women, whose families have funerals because they are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. You are dead to us. We hear of people who lose their homes, who lose their businesses, who lose their citizenship, who will even lose their lives. That is what the church meets when she goes out to spread the gospel. She is met with suffering. She is met with persecution. She is met with difficulty. What is the church supposed to think about that? God, do you see? Do you know? Do you understand? God sees. God knows. And in his goodness to his people, to his holy bride, Jesus Christ will one day deal out retribution against his enemies. When the time is right. The church doesn't deal out retribution. The church announces good news of salvation. And it leaves vengeance in God's hands. But it is comforting for God's people to know that God will make all things right. Does that comfort you at all? That God will make all things right. That is part of his goodness to us. Part of his character to us. That he is a jealous and avenging God. He is jealous for you and jealous about you. Finally, we need to be really careful here. Because of the comfort and the assurance that Nahum brings in the announcements of God's judgment, we need to remember this, that the only ones who escape God's judgment and wrath are the ones who look to Jesus. You can't be good enough. You can't stand before God on your own. You can't do enough. You can't try hard enough. You can't pull up your bootstraps. You can't, when the going gets tough, the tough get going with God. That does not work. No one can stand before God if that is your model of what you think it means to be a Christian. You can't go to church enough. You can't be baptized enough. Nothing you can do can make it so that you can actually stand in that last day. The only way to stand is to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. That is it. And to look to him and to trust him through thick and through thin, through your ups and through your downs, in the face of your own sin, in the face of the sins of others, in the face of difficulty, in the face of prosperity, what might actually be harder. Only those who trust Jesus will stand. That's it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That goes for Israel as much as it does for the Ninevites like us. If we have the exhortation, we have the promise. 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Nahum is a book of comfort. For us, it is a strange comfort. It is like the cross where wrath is our salvation. And this comfort will happen again when Jesus comes to bring vengeance upon his enemies. and to bring us into his eternal kingdom. Saints, be encouraged this morning. The Lord is good. The Lord sees and he knows you who seek him. And he knows those who trust in him. And may our God be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for the comfort and grace that only he can bring. Amen. Let's pray together.